Standing for the reading of God's Word. Please open up your Bibles to the letter of 2 Peter, chapter 3. Starting at verse 1 down to verse 7. 2 Peter, chapter 3. Starting at verse 1, this is God's holy word. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. And all of the congregation said, amen. You may be seated. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing before we open up his word together. Father, you say that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, is able to cut through bone and marrow, able to cut through the heart. And so, Lord, we pray that the Spirit would illumine our hearts and our minds to see the sharpness of your word, but also to see the power and the mercy that you have given us in Jesus Christ. Father, be with your servant now as he seeks to proclaim your word faithfully and magnify Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, every time seems like there is a primary election or even a general election, there is a sense of either an emotional hope or cynicism or bitterness, depending on which side is what. Hope that the candidates that we hope to vote for will, you know, be good on the promises that they made, but also cynical because we've heard the promises before. They all promise pretty much the same things: boost our economy, better health care, solve immigration, all the issues we have going on, and, you know, world peace while we're at it. They promise all these things, but we've been let down many times when they don't meet our expectations. When we see them lying, or we see their whatever they promised doesn't go through, and then in response we question their integrity, we question their authority. Now, I imagine that many people have this same approach with God, even Christians, that they have their preconceived idea of God as being some kind of cosmic politician. So, God, I want you to do these things for me because you're a faithful God. You are a good God, right? I need my health. I need all these things to be lined up for me in my life. And so they impose on God on these self-centered promises that they twist God's word to use for themselves. And then when it doesn't happen, well, now God is at fault. How dare God not give me what I want? Or he has failed to keep his promises. But the problem really isn't in the promises, are they? The problem lies within the understanding of those promises, whether we are seeking to understand it biblically or are we seeking to understand it from a self-centered perspective. So the problem we face in our passage in 2 Peter is that these false teachers also have a self-centered understanding of the promise of Christ's coming. Not only did they doubt his second coming, They scoffed at God's word in front of a congregation, as pastors, as their leaders. And these false teachers, along with the rest of the world, they loved to scoff at God. And Peter, in response to that scoffing, encourages the church to not fall into these traps. And we are called to wait, you and I as the church, are called to wait in faith and expect his return because we trust in his character. We trust in who God is. Waiting is not something that comes easy for us. Naturally speaking, we want things, you know, immediately. We want things done according to our timeline. But Peter reminds us why God is trustworthy and why he is not aloof, as these false teachers would think. All of history, from the beginning of creation to the last day of judgment, hinges on God's word. It is the power of God's word that will determine when the judgment day will take place. Now, when I'm speaking of God's word, I have to be careful when I say this, but there's two ways I think that Peter is using them. God's word. The spoken word of God, and the spoken word as in when God spoke into creation, there came to be, even though that spoken word is also included in his prophetic word. But nonetheless, I think he's referring to God's spoken word, the power of his spoken word, and also his prophetic word that we see here. So the theme that I want to tease out and to unfold is this in one statement. What's my sermon about? That scoffers will be silenced by God's commanding word, and the church must be watchful over their life, trusting God's prophetic word. So God is going to silence God is going to silence the scoffers by his commanding word, that he will finally say enough is enough when Christ will return. But also, we as a church must be watchful over our own life by trusting God's prophetic word. Now, there is an outline in your bulletin, if you have not found that already, behind the prayer list, you'll see my 3 points printed on there. You can follow along if you're a note taker or whatever you wish to do. And so my points are as follows. My first point is about the believer's pure mind, and I'm going to cover the first 2 verses of chapter 3, so you can kind of follow along where I'm going. So the believer's pure mind, verses 1 and 2. The scoffer's empty appeal, verses 3 and 4. There'll be some overlap, but yes, 3 and 4. And then awaiting God's command will be the remaining verses 5 to 7. And so I understand it's been a while since I've been here to continue preaching from 2 Peter, so I just want to give a short recap, just so you're caught up to where we're at now. So if you remember, and I trust that you remember every single thing I said, right? Chapter 1 is about Christ equipping us and empowering us to live holy lives as we entrust ourselves to the authority of God's word, to the authority of Scripture. And the second chapter, so the first chapter is about Christ equipping us to live for him. The second chapter is about Peter calling out the immoral character of these false teachers and the judgment that awaits them. If you remember the nasty descriptions that Peter has towards these false teachers, not exactly politically correct. And he uses the examples in history of God's judgment towards the fallen angels of Sodom and Gomorrah, and of Noah, that because these things have happened, judgment is also going to follow, at the end of time, but also towards these false teachers, that they are going to get their just rewards. And so they preach freedom, these false teachers, but they they themselves are slaves to their lust, slaves to their own sin. And God deems them as foolish, as those vivid imageries at the end of chapter 2 to a dog licking his own vomit and the sow going back to the mud. And so we have this vivid imagery, this vivid description of Peter, of Peter's take on these false teachers, who they were, calling them out and warning the church against these false teachers. And the tone of chapter 3 is much, much different. And we see that immediately when we see the word beloved. Peter reminds the church of his affection towards them, that this letter is not just written to bash the false teachers. This letter is written for their encouragement, for their growth in the faith, that he has a pastoral concern for this congregation because they are the beloved of Christ. They belong to Christ. Now, Peter, as the shepherd, is called to feed the sheep, but also protect the sheep. Protect them from wolves, protect them from any other threats that will threaten their life. And so, in this way, he calls them the beloved, and he calls them to stir up your pure mind. This pure mind, another way of saying this, can be a sober mind, a single-mindedness. A wholesome thinking, focusing on the right goals, not being so utterly distracted by the noise that is in our world, that not being misled by our own deceitful hearts, not coasting through, not going through the motions in our Christian walk, but to maintain a pure mind, to wake up and be on guard. This moral pursuit for holy living and a sound mind. In Scripture, the heart is considered the command center of the whole person. Whatever our mind is dwelling on, it comes from the desires of our heart. They're not separate. They're in tandem together. They work together, the heart and the mind. What is in our desires, in our heart, will flow into our actions, our behaviors, our habits. Those are not out of place, but they go hand in hand. Jesus says, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, sexual morality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, and the like. And he also says, wherever your treasure is, what does he say? There, your heart will be also. But as a redeemed people, we're called to have a renewed mind, a mind that pursues a life that is in contrast to the world, where sin looks normal and righteousness seems strange. But by the regenerating work of the Spirit, our hearts and our minds have a radical paradigm shift. You know, there was a time when the world believed that the sun revolved around the earth. Not just a visual, since I have nothing visually to help me out. So just pretend that this is the world and this is the sun. That the world once believed that the sun revolved around the earth, but as a paradigm shift, because God worked in our hearts, now it's the other way around, right? Now the earth, us, revolves around the Son of God, who He is. We come to Jesus for to define who we are and how we are to live. But before that, we think that God needs to revolve around us and our life. And this is a precious and amazing work that God has done for us to give us a pure mind to pursue. Everything that Christ has commanded, everything that He has accomplished, is now yours in Christ. that you have been bought with a price, the price of Christ's precious blood, freeing you from your slavery to your sin, liberating you so that you can be conformed to Christ's likeness, to know true peace and true freedom. That now you are able to love your Heavenly Father as Christ loves His Heavenly Father. And because of this new reality, Peter calls us to have a pure mind that is shaped and directed by the Word of God. Desiring what God desires, hating what God hates, choosing God's wisdom over our own. And there is an assumption that we're always on the cusp of being swayed from living a godly lifestyle because of our sin. We still hold on to our old nature, do we not? The knowledge of God, our knowledge of God, must never be stagnant. It must never grow cold, but it must always be growing. It must always be growing in our hearts and in our minds. Our faith, our beliefs, our knowledge must always serve to reinforce our virtue, our motivation to glorify God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And now be translated into our habits, what we choose to do with our life, what we choose to do with our free time, what we choose to do for our entertainment and the like, and where we are dwelling our mind in. Because our minds are constantly dwelling on something, right? It's not as if we're dwelling on something neutral. Either it's leading you to, you know, dwelling on unfaithfulness to God, or it's leading you to, you know, leading to savoring your sin. It's really not a neutral time when our mind is dwelling on something. And that's why Paul says to take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. To have a mind that is not just taking in whatever is being given to us, but we examine it according to the Word of God. So now he goes into, Peter says to be mindful. So speaking of dwelling, he calls us to be mindful of the words of the holy prophets. And notice, you know, he makes a distinction between holy prophets as to the unholy teachers that he's, you know, had a whole chapter describing their unholiness or their immorality. So he makes a distinction between those false teachers who live immoral and the holy prophets. So what are the mind? What words are we to be mindful of? What words of these prophets is Peter talking about? I think a safe bet would be to that the predictions or the prophecies in the Old Testament talking about the judgment of God that is to come, and we see that throughout many passages in the Old Testament and anywhere a lot of places in Isaiah. I'll point a couple of passages out later on as we go along here. But that's what I think the words that we are to be mindful in this particular context that he is referring to the Old Testament prophecies of God's judgment, his coming, when he will come with his holiness, with fire, with judgment, and the commandments of the apostles. He goes on to say the commandments of the apostles that we are to be mindful of. What are these commandments of the apostles? I believe it is just the command of God's command to be holy as He is holy. As you notice through the New Testament, the apostles, they follow this pattern that we're actually going to dwell a little more on in our catechism service. That there's this indicative, that this truth statement of who you are, what Christ has done for you, and our response, the imperative, the command of how we are to live in light of that truth statement. And we see that pattern through all the apostles. And if you notice, those commands often follow along the lines of the Ten Commandments, of the moral law of God. And so I believe that that's what he is referring to If you have questions about that, I'm happy to talk more about that. But just for our sake in this time, that I believe he's talking about the commandments that we are to obey as Christians in light of Christ's coming, in light of our position in the New Testament, as New Testament Christians. That we must view the same law as our guide to please God. There's two things that these false teachers opposed. Not just opposed, they made fun of, they mocked. They said that, first of all, Jesus isn't coming back. And we shouldn't focus on God's commandments to live holy lives. Those are the two things, at least those two things, that Peter points out that he is denouncing, that they are denouncing. And we'll see that in verse 4 as well. That God is a God of love, and he wants us to be free to live in any way we wish to live. You know, that we can do away with those commandments, those silly, old, crusty commandments, because we have freedom from those commandments now. So Scripture has accounted for this opposition, this scoffing from these false teachers. He now exposes that their objections are, in fact, empty. And that's what we're going to see in our next point, that these objections of Christ not coming back and to throw away the commandments. And we see this right off the bat in verse 4. Where is the promise? And saying, where is the promise of his coming? We'll focus on that first of all. Where is the promise of his coming? Notice that he says where. They say where, not when. In other words, he hasn't come yet. He hasn't come, right? So things have always been the same since creation, and nothing's going to change. And so why are we to expect that anything different is going to happen? You know, that these apostles that talk about Christ returning and Christ returning, that's just a carrot. You know, that's basically what they're saying, that this is a carrot that they're dangling in front of you, that you're never going to catch it. You know, it's a pie in the sky. That we have to do away with this. And so this is the nature of their scoffing. The question of where is the promise, the question of where's the promise, it doesn't come from some deep-seated concern over the integrity of Scripture. And that's what Peter points out. So you're not, this isn't some pious question. This isn't some deep concern over God's promises. You are saying those things so that you can justify your sin, so that you can live your own lifestyle in the name of Jesus, in the name of God, by using the Bible. So they're using their immature logic to justify their sin. And the same sinful desires that motivates those who are in the world is the same desires that motivates these false teachers. There will be scoffers undermining God's word, whether outside the church or inside the church. In response to that, where are we directing our minds when we are opposed by the world? When the world asks questions like, is Jesus really the only way? Is the Bible truly without any errors? What about all the failures of the church? What about all those nasty pastors who have been caught abusing and manipulating their congregations for wealth? How about when someone in the church commits an act of violence, killing innocent people in the name of Jesus? What about those people? Are you sure Christianity is the only true religion? This is what is being pushed towards us and challenging the church. Questions like these. Why not accept the diverse lifestyle and orientations that the world accepts? Do we trust God's word or the message of the world? Are the doubts and skepticisms that the world is bringing towards us and challenging us with, are they seeming to, maybe they have a point here? Is it easier to listen to their doubts and skepticism because we are being weighed down by the cynical situation we have in our world, with the in the world of politics, in the world of world events, and the depravity of our society? Where is the promise of Christ's coming? Perhaps they have this question also coming from a misinterpretation of Jesus' prophecy that this generation will not pass until he returns. In Matthew 24, you know, 2,000 years have passed on. Been a lot of years. Been a long time. The world continues to spin. God has not intervened. Poverty, murder, theft, shootings, corruption, all these bad things are still happening. You know, the effects of the fall are still alive and well. In light of all that time that has passed, the voices of the scoffers have yet to be answered. So how can we trust God? And this is Peter's response. And that's what we're going to get to in our next and final point. Verse 5. For this they willfully forget. Not by accident, not, you know, oh, oops, I forgot about that. They willfully forget this one and important thing. They think they are so crafty that by going back to creation, that their argument carries more weight. That just because they use the Bible, that makes their argument true. Look at the patterns since the days of Noah and Adam and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. But you know, to go back in creation and see that the pattern is this way, and therefore it's going to continue down that way as well. But they forget this one thing. God is the one who created the heavens and the earth. By the power of his word, he not only created, but he sustains all things. So Peter is challenging them, saying, you want to go to creation? Okay, I'll go to creation with you. Let's go to creation, shall we? Who was there since the beginning? God. How did this world come to be? Through the power of his word. Has he changed since then? No, he hasn't. God hasn't failed anything about who he is. His character that of who he is in the beginning has not changed from generation to generation. That God still is the creator of all things. God still is the one who has kept his promises. And so he makes this parallel between the judgment that happened in Noah's day, as during the flood, like you see here in verse 5, that by the word of God in the heavens were of old and standing out of water and in water. And so he makes this parallel here, by which the world that then existed, perished, being flooded with water. So that's referring to the flood. And he refers to the flood earlier in chapter 2 as well. That God's judgment is proven by the fact that he's done so before. That's his same character. That he sustained the world, and he called by the power of his word to send a flood, to judge the world in wickedness, because of the wickedness in the world. And so, if God has done that then, this is what he's doing now. And so he sees. We see this in verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire. So something changes. God judged the world with a flood in Noah's day with water. And he gives us a promise. He gives us a promise of a rainbow. I'm never going to flood the world again. That doesn't mean God is going to judge the world again. He says he's not going to judge the world through water, through flood. now, where we are now in our history, in our time, because of what Christ has done and accomplished, God still preserves the world. God still sustains all things, including the mouths of these scoffers. And he says, the world now is being preserved and being reserved for fire. And the next verse is, when we come back next time, is going to be talking about why God has been so patient. But for the time being, in our passage right now, Peter is saying that because God has done this in the past, this is what he's doing now. And so you need to be aware that the same God hasn't changed, not one bit. His promises hasn't failed. And now he is reserving the world for fire. Now, is fire literal or symbolic? It's a big question amongst, you know, commentators and scholars. But not to sound, you know, diplomatic, but I think there's both of them are true. If you read in the Old Testament, there are elements of poetry that are describing God's judgment. But fire also refers to God's holiness, right? It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. That God is described as an unquenchable fire, or his holiness is described as an unquenchable fire. And I'll just mention one example in Isaiah 66, verses 15 and 16. It says this, that for behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. A couple other examples, I'm just going to give you the reference. You can look them up in your own time. Is in Zephaniah 1:18 and Zephaniah 3:8. Also uses that imagery of fire in relation to God's judgment. That is what God is reserving the world now. He's preserving everything. He's coordinating every single event in history that is going to lead eventually to his judgment, where he will come in his full, when Christ will come in his full majesty, in his full holiness, where sin will finally be dealt with and be given the death blow once and for all. And this judgment is going to destroy ungodly men. This is not something to scoff at. This is not something to ignore or push away. Those are just, you know, old crusty doctrines of the church to manipulate people in the pews. But this is a truth and a reality that we are confronted with. That if you are standing here this morning and have not turned away from your sin and have placed your trust in Christ alone, that I plead with you that you will not walk out the door until you have that assurance. Next week, we're going to talk about God's patience, but his justice doesn't change. His righteousness and his holiness, it doesn't change, hasn't changed, and won't change. His demand is for your perfect obedience. And because you follow your sinful desires, you have failed to love God and neighbor as yourself. And his character is not going to change because you wish it to change or to mold God in your own image. Well, he's an old man with a beard. He loves everybody. He's going to give everybody a pass. That's what a lot of people in our culture love to picture God as, this generous grandfather who has a lot of time in his hands, who's aloof to things, and he's just going to give everybody a pass. but it is not the living, the true and living God. He will devour anyone who is in sin because he is holy. He cannot stand sin. He must destroy it, or else he would not be God. He would not be holy. The same God who created the world with power is going to approach you and I with that same power. And if you are in sin, you will die in your sin. But just as his justice never changes, so does his mercy and his faithfulness never changes. Jesus Christ paid the price that you and I could never pay. As Jesus was hanging on the cross, you received scoffing from the spectators. You know, if you were truly the Son of God, you would save yourself. But the irony of that scoffing is that if Jesus responded to that, nobody would be saved. All of us would be hopeless. He paid your debt so that you can be free from sin, so that you could be reconciled to the God you were created for. So in conclusion, people of God, when the world scoffs at God's word, saying, where is the promise? Where is his coming? How can we believe a word God speaks? God's ultimate answer is pointing to Christ, his Son, that there is the hope of every sinner. In him we find true peace with God and where there is true change and transformation. We must look to his Son and repent and submit to his Lordship while there is still time. Because one day the clock of God's grace is going to run out, and he will shut the mouths of every scoffer. The same word who became flesh humbled himself and is now exalted on high because of his victory over sin and death. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow down and confess that he is Lord. Whether willfully or forcefully, they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you do not find refuge in his Son, you will perish. It will be you and a holy and righteous God that hates evil, and he will burn all of sin in his judgment. But for those who are in Christ, not because of anything in us, not because of any righteousness in us, or God likes these people better than others. Now, he picked us out of the same garbage. That out of his merciful, unconditional grace, that he has given them the refuge of Christ to open up their eyes to see Christ. So people of God, let us trust in the power of God's word to direct our lives to holiness as we wait for the promise of his coming. The same word that transformed our hearts and our minds from death to life is the same word that will usher in the final judgment that is to come. And all of God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, it's humbling, Lord, for us to hear these words. And Father, perhaps it strikes fear to us, Lord. Perhaps it creates doubt. But Father, let those doubts and fears be relieved by trusting in Christ, by placing our trust in him as our refuge, having full confidence in what Christ has done for sinners. Father, give this assurance that is done through the work of your Spirit. And Lord, I pray that we would respond by looking at our lives and conforming it to please you. And maybe be courageous and bold men and women, Lord, who seek to live for you and stand for your truth and bring others to yourself. So gracious Father, we ask for your blessing now. We are not strong enough to do this in our own strength, but we depend on you wholly and completely. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.